Hebrews, and we're in chapter 13 tonight. Yeah, that song that Terry sang, One Day I'll Be Going Home, I haven't sang that since the 90s, probably. It's just a beautiful song. And I will see Jesus, I will look into my Father's eyes. And then this other one, it's been a long time that I've sang it, they did it tonight. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. You are the God of the broken. Amen? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
The friend of the weak?
Amen.
Amen. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. Amen. I want to be like you, Jesus,
amen.
To have this heart in me. Amen?
Amen?
You are the God of the humble, and you are the humble King. When you think of who God is, His great majesty, He creates the universe, spans it in His hand, and at the same time holds every atom together, the scriptures say. The Lord Jesus does that. God the Son. The creative force of God. And He's a humble King. So when I meet people that have a chip on their shoulder, something's gone wrong in their life, disappointed about something, and they're upset and they're angry at God. Now, I don't want to hear about your God. Your God did this to me. It's like, you know, if you just knew Him, you wouldn't respond that way. Because He's so good. He's beyond description in His faithfulness, His mercy, His goodness, His love, long-suffering, loving-kindness. And all of those descriptions are holy. You know, the holiness of God is maybe more than any other characteristic, an overarching characteristic of God. And it's a little hard to describe the holiness of God. It means He is set apart from His creation, right? It means He's not created. He is the creator, the holiness of God. And the angels in heaven cry, what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They don't cry necessarily, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. They don't emphasize one aspect except this, His holiness. Holy. So the way I like to look at that and understand that and get a little closer to the Lord in that is every characteristic of who God is holy, meaning beyond my understanding, above my greatest conception of what it is. So His truth is holy truth. His love, holy love. His power, holy power. God loves you tonight, and His love is beyond what we can describe. So we recognize, God, your love is what? Holy, holy. Over every kind of love, the love of God is holy. So what's amazing is His sovereignty, His power, His authority. When we think of that, His authority and His power and what He's capable of doing, right? He could right now say, I'm done, and vaporize everything in the entire universe. And one day, the scriptures say He's going to do that. The elements melt. That means gone. And a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. That's the end of the story. That's the last chapter. So right now, He doesn't do that. And we know that we're sinful, that we fail. I wreck things in my life. Are you like me? He's the God of the guy who wrecks things in his life. I think that's one of the verses. Right? He's faithful to me, which means in that power and that glory, He holds back condemnation. He holds back His judgment. Takes it upon Himself in Jesus. God became a man and then absorbed all the judgment of God upon sin and evil in himself, so that he now, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, holds all that authority. He becomes the judge of heaven and earth as our great God and Savior, and he's merciful. And so his power, his judgments, his sovereignty is holy. What kind of king over all of everything would act in humility as the humble king? As we were saying that, I'm just realizing how mysterious and wonderful that is, which is amazing because when you meet someone and you don't know who you're talking to, and then you find out that they're kind of a bigwig, I'm not good at remembering people, so, you know, I'll be talking with someone and they'll be like, Chris, that's the mayor. It's like, oh, you know. Whoops. Did I make some weird joke just now before I knew? But imagine you're ranting about something and how your life is so uncomfortable and you can't believe it's this way, and then you realize the person you're talking to, someone says, Chris, that's the Lord of all of heaven and earth you're talking to. Right? Just that fact alone would probably give me a heart attack and I'd die, right? But then here's what's amazing and why we say his power and his sovereignty and authority is holy, because he would be approachable. We're able to come to him and lay our requests out to him, and he makes time for you. There's never that moment where God says, I don't have time for you. Everyone comes to God. There's one time, forgive me, I haven't gotten here yet. We will eventually get to Hebrews. There's one time a woman came to Jesus. It's in the Gospels. And she says, Jesus, can you please help me? My daughter is demon-possessed. And Jesus says, well, she wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile. And Jesus says, well, you don't give the children's bread to the little dogs. No. Now I read that and I go, Lord, wait, what? Right? Now, the story could have gone like this. How dare you call me a dog? I'm leaving. But this mother was desperate, and she believed Jesus had the power to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Could it be any more pathetic, any more heart-wrenching than that? A mother crying out for her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus says, no, we don't give the bread to the dogs. And she responds, how? You know the story. Don't the dogs even eat the crumbs that fall from the table? See, that's faith. I'm not offended by your greatness and your holiness and your power. I am worthy of nothing, but I'm going to ask anyway in humility. And Jesus, I believe the reason he said no was so that she would ask again. So he could tell everybody, do you see how great her faith is? Because that's what he says. Now that's great faith. And her daughter was healed. See, God is good. He doesn't do something the way that we want him to do it. But Lord, you healed that friend of mine. You're not healing me. You provided for them. You're not providing for me. How come not me, 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 me? And God listens and takes all of that and proves to us that he's faithful and good and we can trust him. And if he takes my weaknesses, if he takes your weaknesses, and uses that as a reason for us to stay at his feet because we're desperate for him, then praise God for our weaknesses and our struggles and our questions. Because I wander from his feet in my pride, in my discontentment. Well, I don't like the way my life's going, so I'm leaving these feet. Where are you going to go, Chris? I'll be back later after I'm all beat up. You'll see. Right?
Come on now.
That'll teach them. Look what you did to me, God. No. I just find myself back at his feet. I have told so many people this lately, this picture in my mind of I'm back at the feet of God. And I think, okay, how did I wander from here? Well, discontent, unbelief, pride, desire. I just go. I go after it, and then I get wounded, and I get beat up, and I get confused, and I come back, and it's a God of mercy who's humble and brings me to that place of submission and humility. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I repent. I come back to you. It didn't work, you know. And God's not up there going, oh, and you just want to come back. No. In his humility, he receives me, lifts me up, cleanses me, heals me from things I didn't even know I needed to be healed of. And I look back and I go, Lord, but you used that, my mistake, my sin, my wandering, to bring me to be a person that's more dependent upon you. So, great power, great authority in his sovereignty, he comes over my life and says, Chris, you're mine, and just scoops me up and keeps me. And this is true for you. This is what God does for you. Well, then I can do whatever I want if he's going to be that powerful in my life. You can ruin your life if you want to. I highly recommend you don't. I highly recommend that you come to him with this sense of, Lord, I need you, and let him do that work in you. If you wander, he will bring you back. He will bring you back. I believe that with all my heart. The mystery for me is when I meet someone who has wandered from the Lord and has no intention of coming back. They're angry, they're bitter. And the scriptures do say that our sins deceive us and they work unbelief in us when we don't repent. So we want to come to the Lord and say, Lord, my life is yours. I'm surrendered to you. It's the best life to just stay surrendered to the Lord. Well, thank you for letting me rant about our great God and Savior. So we're in Hebrews chapter 13. So the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, we spent a lot of time. We slowed down considerably when we hit chapter 11. Chapter 11 is that great faith chapter. And then chapter 12, we got into that. And over, we're reminded that our hope is in the Lord. He's our hope. He might chastise us, but we endure that in hope. We seek him, his greatness. We come and we behold that in the hope that his promises to us will one day be fulfilled. Not, I hope so, but Lord, in you I hope. It's a certain expectation that we have in the promises of God. So chapter 11, faith. Chapter 12, hope. Chapter 13, love. These three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so as chapter 12 started this applicational section where he starts to apply all these truths now, hey, you're going to be disciplined by God because you're his kid. He's going to work with you. He's going to renew your life. You're a part of the church. You're a member of the, in verse 23 there of chapter 12, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's you. That's me. We're part of the body. And then this chapter here, the major heading of this chapter is there in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The idea is love. So lay aside all the weights and the sins and run the race. Look to Jesus, consider him, listen to him who speaks from heaven. Be God focused. This is full circle now in the book of Hebrews. He started out by saying, in times past, God spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, Pastor John Corson, if you want to turn back to Hebrews 1, we didn't actually talk about this when we were in Hebrews 1, but Terry reminded me. John Corson points out in Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. If you have a Bible and you're reading that, his should be in italics. Is yours in italics if you're reading it? Mine's in italics, meaning it isn't there in the original language. So you can read it this way. He has in these last days, he used to speak through the prophets to the fathers, but has in these last days spoken to us by Son. As if you could say it this way, This is the language that God uses to communicate to us, the language of Son. Jesus, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, is a language that God communicates who he is to you and I. He became human and revealed himself. The Son is the outshining of the Father. He's the expression of God himself. So when Philip comes to us and says, show us the Father and that's enough for us, Jesus says, Philip, if I've been with you this long and you haven't recognized me, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a direct communication through Jesus Christ. And so listen to him who speaks from heaven. Absolutely, we want to make sure that we are receiving from the Lord. So this last directive toward love is so important. Matter of fact, another way you can see it is this way. The faith and the hope that we have in God, this vertical relationship with God, I want to make sure that I'm being God-focused. I don't want to be focused on you, right? I don't want you to be focused on me. You want me to be focused on Christ, right? If I'm not your shepherd, by the way. Who's your shepherd? Jesus. There's one shepherd of the church, by the way, and it's Jesus. Well, Chris, aren't you our shepherd? No, Jesus is your shepherd. I will politely take the position of sheepdog. I'll do that. And the closer you get to me, you realize that my dog suit zips up in the back and I'm really nothing but a sheep. My bark is kind of bark, right? You know, I'm just a sheep following the shepherd. But he said, okay, Chris, you get in front, you put the dog suit on. So the idea is, what does a sheepdog do? You have these sheep and the shepherd's going that way. So the dog barks and nips and, you know, gets the sheep going in the direction of the shepherd. So if my eyes are on Jesus, if I'm focused on the Lord God, then when I teach you, when I preach to you, when I counsel you, I'm going to be nudging you in the direction of getting your eyes on Jesus. That's the whole idea. If I'm about me or the work that God's doing in my life and I want to exalt myself and make myself look great in front of you, then guess what? I am no longer a profitable sheepdog. I would scatter the flock away from the shepherd. So guess who the most dangerous person in this church is? Right? If I start wandering from Jesus, then my bark is going to be in the wrong direction in some way or another. So the best thing for you is a pastor whose eyes are fixed on Jesus so that I bark you in the right direction. That's how you need to pray for me. Right? You know, it's something about a dog, though. Sheep don't really like dog. You know what? A dog is a lot closer to what than a sheep? A wolf. Almost a little scary. Now, as your pastor, I forget this sometimes. Someone doesn't make it to church for a few weeks, and I see them in the back in the foyer, and I say, so where you been? You know? And I'm joking with them, and I forget that there's this weight because I'm the guy that teaches the scriptures here, and they think, oh, man, he's cornering me here. What, you think I've been in sin? And I forget to say I'm joking. And then later, oh, by the way, I was joking. Okay, good, you know. I forget that sometimes I can come off a little weird. Forgive me for that. That's when my bark is in the wrong direction, I think. Anyway, Jesus is our shepherd. We need to be keeping our eyes upon Jesus. We need to be looking to him. That vertical relationship, staying God-focused. I don't want to be focused on other things, just God. But I don't want to live a self-centered life. I want my life to be others-centered. So I want to be God-focused and others-centered. Now, that was a long trip to get to that one phrase. But church, listen, that is so important to me, for you, that you would be God-focused and others-centered. And there's a whole teaching in there because we can be others-centered I'm sorry, God-centered and others-focused, and our life gets out of order. I'm a Christian. My life is about Jesus, but suddenly I get focused on you and this drama between you and me, and what you said offended me, and you know what? You hurt my feelings, and the next thing you know, I'm focused on this thing and this drama. And I forget that my life is to be focused on the Lord. And so now I'm distracted by something going on in my life here. So if my life is in order vertically, I'm focused on God, then I'm going to be led by the Spirit in the way that I relate to you and myself. This horizontal relationship is in line because I'm vertically right. I'm focused on God. And the beautiful thing about that, when I'm coming to God and being led by His Spirit and putting Him first in my life and then being other-centered instead of Christ-centered, right, then what happens is it amplifies the cross in my life, right? You got the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship. When I'm being led by the Spirit of God, the cross is what directs my life. So when I relate to you, I am led by the Spirit of God in how I relate to you. When I look at myself, I believe what God says about me, not what I think about me. One of my favorite weddings was one of the Stein kids. His new wife was making her vows to him, and she said, "I vow to support who God sees in you, not what you see in you." And I just was crying there at the vows. I got to get her vows. She said she wrote them down and still has them. And I want to get a copy of them because I want to quote her perfectly. It was just, I'm just crying listening to the vows of this young woman to this young man. I believe and support who God says you are. Isn't that great? You're going to fail me, but I believe in who God says you are. Awesome. We want to believe what God says about us, not what I think. I want to believe what God says about you, not what I think about you. And I want to believe what God says about Himself, not what I come up with. I meet so many people today that start a conversation about God. Well, what I think about God is, oh, wait, hold on. We have to stop because God has revealed Himself. Now, if God was silent, if He didn't have the language of Son, if He didn't communicate Himself in Christ, then we'd all be guessing, and your guess would be as good as mine. We have no authority. But because God has revealed Himself, and we have through the ages this collection of books to show us how God has revealed Himself, then the Scriptures hold the authority, so we hear from God about who God is, and we're called by faith to believe in who God is, how He's revealed Himself. So chapter 13 now gets into this other-centered idea. He says this in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." I'm going to read through the first 8 verses. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I love that verse. I love the whole section. I love the whole book. I like Hebrews. So this idea of having brotherly love continue. This whole section, it's like he finished the book in chapter 12, verse 19. "The letter is done, for our God is a consuming fire." And this is like an addendum. And so you might think, well, maybe it's not even then as important as the rest of the letter. Oh, yeah, we got to love each other, right? I want that doctrine. Oh, yeah, we got to love each other. That's true, you know. This is pulled out this next chapter here when he's finishing up the letter to emphasize these things, maybe because they're even more important. 1 Corinthians 7 says you can have faith to move mountains, but if you lack the love, then you have nothing, you do nothing, you are nothing, if it isn't the love of God that motivates you and is at the core. Love is it. Love is all we need, right? So verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Loving God and loving others work, those two things work together. Both work together. I want you to turn and look at a scripture for me, with me. Sorry, I'm a little tongue-tied. Just keep going towards the back of the book to 1 John. So you'll pass James, keep going back farther in your Bible, past Peter, you'll come to 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 4, right at the end there, verse 20 of chapter 4 in 1 John. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. A command. But read on, chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. I don't know if you caught that, but it's both sides of the equation. You say you love God, then you must love others. But then there in verse 2 of chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. In order for me to rightly love you, I need to love God and keep his commandments. In order for me to love God, I have to love you. In order for me to love you, I have to love God. It's this reciprocal statement in relationship. So he says, if you say you love God, but you don't love other people, then you don't love God. You can't, because we were created in his image. Just think about that for a minute. You see, I think it's easier for a believer to say, I love God, than it is for a believer to say, I love you. God doesn't ever let me down. The only problem in that relationship is me. But you might offend me. Now we got a problem. So then it's harder for me to understand how to love you sometimes. So if I'm having problems loving you, what do? I come to God and I love God. And as I worship and I pray for you and I do all the things that God commands me to do, serving you, putting your needs above my own, then I find that God works in me a love for you. And I go, oh, there it is. I didn't know how to love that person. So I'm just going to simply love God and let God teach me how to love that person. And God works it in me. Right? You have someone that you're having trouble forgiving for something they did to you. You know how you forgive them? You say this, it's a commitment. God, I forgive them. But then you pray for them and you look for ways to be a blessing to them. As much as God is able to open the door for you to be a blessing, you do that, and you find that that day when you used to run into that person in the store and you go down the other aisle because you didn't want to face them, and then you've been praying and praying and praying for them, and you see them and you go, oh, how are you? I've been praying for you. What? God worked forgiveness in me. Because I didn't know how to love them. So I did what God said. I love God. And God taught me by his love how to love them. Well, I know how to love people, but I don't know if I love God. Well, you do this. Love people, and God will show you how much you love him. It's reciprocal. So it's maybe might appear easier for an unbeliever to say that they love you, but they don't know how to say, I love God. But if they simply love you, then God will reveal himself as the God of love and they'll learn how to love God. It's a beautiful thing that God does in our lives. If I'm having trouble loving God, then I just love others in obedience to the Lord and he'll teach me to love him. If I have trouble loving others, then I simply love God and obey his commands and he'll teach me how to love people. And the fruit of that is that we confidently know that we love one another. So right here, and I know we're going slow. Is that okay that we're going slow?
Yes.
Okay, thank you, Eddie. Let brotherly love continue. That word there is phileo for brotherly love. There's different words in Greek for love. You know, we have the word love. So I love you. I love pizza. I love God. I love my wife. Hopefully I mean something different by all of those, right? If I mean the same thing when I say I love pizza as I do when I say I love Mary, then something's wrong with me, right? So the word stergo or storge in the Greek is that family love. You know, you just love someone. They're related to you. That mother has the newborn baby and she's blue and wrinkly and terrible. And she goes, oh, she's gorgeous. It's stergo. It's this beautiful family love. I remember when Natalie was born, she was my first daughter, my only daughter, my first child. When she was born, little Mary, nothing but tummy, and out comes this baby 1 month early, pretty much to the day, and she was 5 pounds, 2 ounces. She went down to 4 pounds, 12 ounces. I could hold her from here to here on my arm, and she had no body fat because she was premature, just wrinkly, blue, the most gorgeous thing in the world, right? Stergo, or I guess storge is how you say it. It's just this attachment you have. It's this natural affection that we have for one another. When you're walking down the street and you see someone, and you say, hello, that's just natural affection. They're another person. I'm going to acknowledge them, right? So that's one kind of love. It's a natural love that we have for each other. Then there's the word phileo, which is a little more specific of a love. There's certain people that are brothers to us. They're kindred spirits. Sisters in the Lord, where it's like, you know what? I love that person. You know, there's guys that I've had in my life that it's like, this is like my best friend. There's like this bond that occurs. That's phileo. That friendship love can be very strong. Then there's the other word for love, eros, which is that romantic love. And I'd like to always remind us as believers that that does not mean lust. Romantic love does not mean lust. Lust is when you step outside of God's design to pursue a desire. Pursuing any desire outside of God's design is lust, right? But eros is that romantic love, so that there's a room full of people, beautiful people everywhere, over here, over there, and I'm going, no, not you, not you. It's my wife's over here, and there's this romantic attraction I have for her, by commitment and desire that I have fostered and she towards me, and it's this beautiful romantic love that I have for her and no one else, forsaking all others for you and you alone. That's the idea in romantic love. But all those loves, the natural love we have for each other as people, the family love we experience as people, then there's the brotherly love we have, the phileo love, even the romantic love. It only remains love as it's attached to God's love, agape, his love. So if I have a friend, but I have no love of God in my life, and I love that person, there's no foundation, and we've all seen it, best friends that have become mortal enemies because of a disagreement. I was counseling someone once, and they had had a fight with someone in their family. I think it was, I want to say 20 years, it might have been 18 years when I was talking to them. It happened earlier, and they won't talk to them. And they hadn't talked to them for 18 or 20 years because she had offended her at a potluck because she brought something that was similar to hers, and she knew it. She knew she did it. And there was unforgiveness, and it just embroiled in her life, and she would not have a relationship with her sister because of that, and that was it, and that was done, and don't talk to me about it. 18 years. See, the only way that a natural love can actually be love is if the love of God is that foundation. So when a friend offends you and the foundation seems to be gone and you do this, you come to God and say, but God, I need you to love them through me. Then the foundation of agape is just strong and without crack. And you can stand on that foundation and love them. I have had friends in my life that for every natural reason, I believe we would never be friends again, ever. Christians in the ministry. And I've thought, how did this happen? One of my best friends is now just like an enemy to me. And I've had to let it go. I could not reconcile. I had to let it go. This has happened to me a few times. And I've just died to it, let it go, trust God. And then God brings that around. And the next thing you know, that relationship is restored stronger in him. He does that by his love. Let brotherly love, that phileo, Philadelphia actually is the word there. Let your brotherly love continue. Continue. It takes maintenance. Love takes maintenance. It would be like if, you know, I have this little vegetable garden and it's really tiny. But if it would be like if I decided, you know, I'm going to go plan a vegetable garden. I'm going to plant it and decide what I want to get and everything and get my watering all going and everything. And if I walk outside and I look down and I say, oh, it's already there. The water is ran, the drip system, the plants are planted, they're growing. Oh, great, done. I would still have to maintain it and look after it and make sure that it's taken care of. There's pruning you need to do. You need to check the water, see if there's bugs, get rid of snails and all those things. And as you maintain it and keep it, then it flourishes is the idea. But you can't just walk away and not take care of it. There's too many things that can go wrong. You have to continue to water it. You can't just assume it's going to stay healthy without someone running the sprinklers. Well, God says this concerning us. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 3, he says, I, the Lord, have planted a vineyard of red wine, and I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. He's talking about us, his people. I've grown you up. I've made you promises, and I am going to maintain this in your life. I'm going to continue to work with you and look over you, lest anything hurt you. You are my vineyard, he says. It's beautiful. Isaiah 27 Verse 3. So here's what's beautiful about that. We're called to love one another, a command of God. I can't love you, by the way. I've tried. And you're pretty lovable, right? But God, by his Spirit, has given me a great love for you. And you for me, right? We have this together. It's like we walked out when, oh, the garden is made. You walked into the body of Christ and became a part of a family that was long here before you were here, the family of God and the body of Christ. And as we are members of this great family, there's a maintenance that occurs as we pour ourselves into that love. So, but it started with the Lord. And so that relationship continues with the Lord. So if I begin to operate in the flesh and offend you and hurt you and pick at you, or you vice versa to me, then there's a schism in the body and it wrecks things. It wrecks our fellowship. The sweetness can leave. It's fragile, isn't it? We depend on everyone here walking in the Spirit. And yet we know what happens when you're a part of the body of Christ. Somebody's going to hurt you. So there's a commitment that we have to one another in vulnerability, that we might get hurt. And let me just encourage you, believer, sign up knowing that you might get hurt and you're ready. Any relationship, if you fall in love, you have to be ready to possibly suffer hurt. If you think, oh no, this is a perfect relationship, there'll be no hurt. It's not real. Come on. And we get hurt. So if I know that already, you know what? Pete might hurt my feelings, and I'm going to have to walk through that with him. Then we remain brothers in the Lord. But if I'm just waiting for him to say something that I don't like, okay, that's it, I'm done. I'm out of here. Go find another church. Where's the yellow pages? Let's go. Let's try this one. It never works. The foundation is what? Agape, God's unfailing love that gives me the ability to walk in that. He started it, included me in the family. He continues it. Our part, listen, church, our part is partnering with God in what he plants, cooperating with the Holy Spirit. This is what the scriptures call faith. So we have faith in loving each other, our faith in the Lord. So, how do you continue in brotherly love? Well, it's simple when you look at others with the eyes of Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Has anybody, and we won't have you tell the stories, but has anybody felt like you came in contact with an angel? Any stories out there? Yeah? One, two. Anyone else? As he's nudging his daughter, whose name is Angel. That's so cheating. Right? And Sherry, you as well? Yeah. And I've heard the stories. I know the stories where it's like, you know what? And then they were helping me, and then we turned around, and they were gone. It was like there was no one there. It's like maybe it was an angel. Sometimes people will wander onto the property here, and I'll think, I don't have time. I don't have time. I'm gonna go out back and let Jeremiah, somebody's here, you know, and a fleeting thought will come into my mind, and then I'll remember the scripture, and I'll go, oh, maybe it's an angel. I should stick around. How silly. But the principle isn't, I don't want to miss the angel experience. It isn't that. It's we ought to love like God loves and not forget to love strangers. Someone that isn't a part of the family. Someone that just simply, we don't know their situation. They just need love. They need help. We preach the gospel. We pray for them. We encourage them. We try to meet their needs as much as we're able. Loving strangers. The word is, see if I can say this right, philonexia. Yeah, philonexia. And it's the word phileo with exeno, which means foreigner. Did you ever see my big fat Greek wedding? I can't endorse that movie because I can't remember if it was good or not. But anyway, the father is mad at the daughter because she's dating a what? Xeno. He shouts it. Xeno, meaning a foreigner, a non-Greek. It's the Greek word for foreigner. And this is just simply loving a foreigner. Don't forget to love the stranger, the outcast, the foreigner. It's called hospitality, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, hospitality. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, the Lord says to Israel, you're to love the stranger. The one in your midst that's traveling through that's a stranger, love them because you were strangers and I loved you. So you are called to be like me in your love, so you're to love strangers. The reason God wants us to love in the way that he calls us to love is because that's the way he loves. He wants us to be like him. So we're to associate with the strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The idea is believers that were imprisoned, maybe unjustly. That's easy to understand, that the church is to continue to love them, not to forsake them because, well, you know, we don't know really what happened. And it's interesting to me, Paul went to Jerusalem and he had a reputation of persecuting the church, and so they were a little on edge. And then there started to be some problems with him and the Jewish community because he was preaching to Gentiles, and the church was kind of silent when he got kind of taken by them and the authorities. You don't read where the church came along and said, hey, Paul's with us. You need to lay out. No, he's on his own. It's like, really? You know, the church is probably the only group in the world that shoots their own. But love was huge in the early church. And so he's saying, don't forget strangers, those who are in prison, those who are mistreated, since you are all in the body together. We sang it tonight, for we being many are one body in Christ. One body, members of one another, loving each other with God as our Father. So associating with those that are hurting, imprisoned, as if suffering with them, empathy, having compassion. A spiritually strong church is going to be a church strong in hospitality and compassion. And it was evident all throughout the history of the church. That was the strong church, the church that was strong in love. So he goes on in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This is one of those passages that just, you drop it into our society like a little plumb line. You drop it in, and it reveals how crooked society is. Marriage is being cast off. Young people that I meet today aren't getting married. Their friends aren't getting married. No one gets married anymore. That's what's being said, at least. It seems like an archaic institution to so many people. Our world is skewed in their understanding of this. But this is what God's word says. One man, one woman, holy matrimony. The two become one flesh. And it is a picture of the love of God and the church. So if God gave us something that represents a spiritual truth like this, and the world says, let's rip that apart, let's distort it, let's change it and wreck it, then what their attempt is, from a spiritual sense, is to ruin something that God has designed to glorify Him. And this is what's happening in our culture today. Marriage is being attacked in so many ways. To not get too heavy into that topic tonight, I'll just mention this, because he mentions it here. Sex outside of marriage is outside of God's design. Remember, we defined lust as what? Pursuing a desire outside of God's design. So our young people today are being told there are no sexual boundaries. Go find out what's right for you. There's no definition for gender anymore. Just decide for yourself. Gender has become what's called a social construct. It's no longer something that you have innately in your nature. It's what you decide for yourself. I feel like I'm this today. And so there's no boundaries for gender. There's no boundaries for sexual behavior. I can't quote this for sure, but it doesn't seem like our young people are being told to temper their sexual desire at all. Just explore it and enjoy it. There's no boundaries. So what's being happened is there's this undermining of this very truth that marriage is honorable in the sight of God. So physical intimacy, a sexual relationship, that eros, is honorable in the sight of God within that bound of marriage, one man with one woman. And that's being distorted today. So the design is the two become one flesh, and what people do stepping outside of that design, having multiple partners or having no sexual boundaries, is they're beginning to tear apart that design. And what happens is their very lives get torn. I used to work with Free to Be, an organization that would speak in the public schools about sexual purity and abstinence. And some of the high schools here in town, I'd go and share at them. And one of the examples that we'd do is you take two pieces of paper and put white glue on them and go like this and glue them together and set them down. And as you're talking, the glue is pretty much drying. And you talk about, this is what the scriptures say, the two become one flesh. That's what sex does. And you just leave it there. And then you talk about what happens when you have multiple partners. And if you just wait a little bit of time, you can go and tell someone, here, try to tear those pieces of paper apart. But don't tear them, just separate them. And of course, the glue is dried now and it just becomes this mess of broken pieces. And this is what happens to a life that doesn't honor God in their desires. Their life gets torn up. And the next thing you know, they feel like they're not whole anymore because they've ruined what God wanted for them. Now, God is in the business of his mercy and grace healing lives, doesn't he? We break the rules, right? We come back to those feet and we say, Lord, I don't know how I wandered from these feet, but I've wrecked my life. And God heals, restores. It's beautiful what God does with a broken life. You're the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus. So you meet someone whose life has been broken, torn, damaged, and you grab them in the love of Jesus Christ and you pray for them, you love them, and you watch God bring restoration in their life. But marriage, back to our text, is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. I think the church throughout history has made a huge mistake. I don't know how they came to the conclusion that somehow those that were called to ministry weren't allowed to have an intimate relationship with someone. And so you had all these priests that had no intimate relationship because that would be what? Ungodly? To have a sexual relationship. So because you're so godly, you can't. And sex was now seen as something that was ungodly in every sense of the word. So then someone who's married is like, well, you're not really honoring God because God would not want you to have that evil desire. And it's just all distorted and ruined because of people and their ideas. And the fallout of that has been quite terrible. Jesus simply said this, there are some people that God calls to an abstinent life. And they do that to the honor of God. But to require that of someone would be out of order. Interesting. Consider these things. So then he goes on to say, but fornicators, that's someone that's involved in sexual relationships outside of marriage. In other words, someone who says, I just don't care, I'm just going to live this way. An adulterer would be someone who's married and steps into a sexual relationship outside of their marriage while they're married. And he says, those people God will judge. We're not to assume that God will not judge these activities. So let your conduct be without covetousness. That coveting is when you want something that you don't have, rather than be satisfied with what God's given you, right? So let your conduct be without covetousness, and then the opposite of covetousness, be content with such things as you have. And here's the key. To support this idea of not being covetous, but being content in Christ, he says this, the principle God has laid down for you is this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the first thing. I'm not to live a covetous life. I'm to be content with what God has given me because he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Remember the God-focused thing? If my life is focused on God, then I'm going to hold to that first in everything and I won't covet because I have him. So the promise is, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You don't have to want things that I don't want for you. You have me. And our response, So here's the response. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I like that together. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Well, then in light of that, you're my helper. I don't need to be afraid of anything. Nobody can touch me because I have my God. That singleness of heart because of who God is, he's trustworthy. The prayer is this. You say this, so I say this. Lord, you say you'll never leave me or forsake me. Therefore, I say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That pattern. Why would we seek riches? We have the Lord. And so we are rich in Christ, which keeps us from the deception of worldly riches. Now, there's nothing sinful about having riches. We're encouraged, as rich people, we're to be generous. And I say we because here in America, in comparison to the rest of the world, we're all extremely wealthy. You know, you don't believe me? Come to Nepal with us in November. So because we're rich in Christ, the idea is we are content with Christ and we're kept from the deception of riches. Why would you seek fulfillment outside of his will? We have the Lord. We're kept from the corruption of the flesh, trusting in God, fearing God, honoring God. Why would we reach out to minister to others? We have the Lord, and so we're kept in the ministry of Christ through us. So the fact that I want to reach out and be involved in ministry is because of God in my life. So because I have him, I won't get burnt out loving you. You won't get burnt out loving others. So the Lord planted the garden. His promises that he will take care of it, your life. And he's basically saying this, you want to help? He wants to tend his garden through you and me. It's very rewarding work to be cooperating with the Spirit of God and coming alongside of him. Well, before we finish, remember those, verse 7, who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This is a very encouraging scripture and very convicting. When it says this, though, when it says, remember those who rule over you, J. Vernon McGee makes it very clear in his commentary, and I agree with him. This isn't saying, and again, they're the ones that give the word to you, so they're talking about someone like me, the sheepdog in the church, right? And so the idea would be to remember those who rule over you. And he says, don't for a minute think that because someone has a title of pastor, they rule over you, or that you're somehow underneath them. The idea is this: leaders of the church are responsible to lead people to Jesus. If someone is leading other people to Jesus as a leader in the church, then they're worthy of our respect. But those that aren't doing that, they're not worthy because they have a title. Very important to realize that. We have one shepherd. And so a good way to define this word rule, a better way, really, than our English word rule would be, remember those who decide over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. So there's a lot of things that I decide as the pastor of the church. And it's not like everyone just, you know, we all vote together. It's I'll make a decision. We're going to go through the scriptures. And I'm going to teach these doctrines in the Word of God. And it might not be open for discussion. Well, Chris, you teach that Jesus is God in the flesh. Let's talk about that. I don't agree with this. Well, you don't have to agree with me, but you can't teach that. I've made the decision that we're going to teach that in the church, that Jesus is God who became a man, right? So establishing doctrine, making decisions. There's a lot of decisions to make. And so I covet your prayers, absolutely. But this idea of Paul saying you have mentors in your fellowship whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. You know, we need mentors. When you need counsel, go to those in your life that you know love the Word of God and speak according to the Word of God and get godly counsel. I'm always amazed when there's someone who's a believer that makes a terrible decision in their life and somehow they surrounded themselves with people that would agree with their decision who are not godly. They don't fear the Lord. They weren't giving them the word of God. They just said, yeah, we think you should do it, you know. And they don't give counsel according to God's word. We need mentors in our lives that stand on the promises of God, that stand on the authority of God's word. Now, they were contemporary to the people in the church right there with them, and they were personal examples, and we need that. You need people in your life, contemporary, that means right now, not a book that you read, that's great, but you need someone right now that you can meet with, that will give you counsel according to God's word. We need those mentors that are contemporary and personal, because we have one that is contemporary and eternal. And that's the next verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's your great mentor with a capital M. Now, check it out. He's with you right now. You can meet with him. He's contemporary, but he's an eternal mentor. To every generation, to every person, you can come to him and get perfect advice, counsel. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. You can say, Lord, I need you in this. I need to hear from you. And you might have to wait quite a while until you hear from him. But we need to have Jesus Christ as our mentor of all mentors, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, our eternal Lord and God. Perfect, constant counselor, coming alongside every moment, sharing his eternal decrees with us. Well, would you stand with me? By the way, there's no one else that fits that description. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is there any other name that you can put in there? Any other individual? Nope. Only Jesus. It's beautiful because he's always here. We can rely on him. And he doesn't change. Father, thank you for that, that you don't change. That it isn't like on Sundays you're the God of mercy and the humble king. And then on Mondays you're kind of on edge. Lord, that's not you. It might be me, but it's not you. You are forever our Savior. You are forever the God that draws us to yourself and then transforms us into your image. You call us to yourself. Lord, we respond in faith, and you honor that. You answer our prayers. You transform us, and then you include us and use us to love others, to speak your word to others. You empower us for that very thing. So go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.